As we begin, let's bow our heads. Loving Father in heaven, in the next few moments, we sit at the feet of our Savior Jesus, longing for, seeking a word of truth from him. Lord, I pray that you've chosen this vessel of clay to impart this message. I pray that you would inspire this message so that not only would every word be found emanating from your throne, but to every mind and every heart would be receptive to hear this message today. Bless us, Lord, we pray with this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember, last time I was with you, I preached a message simply called One. And it stands to reason that the next time I would preach, I would call the message Two. That make sense? I've discovered in my research through Scripture that God seems to be really enamored with numbers. He uses numerology quite frequently in Scripture, both in the prosaic parts of Scripture where he's given historical description. You know how often you see the number 40, for example, or the number 12, the number 7, of course, and then, of course, prophetically, the number 7 all through Revelation. You know, 7 trumpets, 7 plagues, 7 churches, 7 this, 7 that. And so I've been kind of thinking on numbers quite a bit in the way that God uses them. The number 2. Number 2. What's the significance of number 2? God has an affinity for 2. All the way back at creation week, God separated. In fact, as you carefully read the first chapter of Genesis, you see that part of what he did in creating, bringing order out of chaos, was separating. Okay? For example, he divided on the first day the light from the darkness. And now you have this duality, this dichotomy, these two aspects of creation in contradiction to each other. The light and the darkness, night and day. And then he creates the atmosphere, the firmament, we call it. And how does he do that? He divides the waters beneath the heavens with the waters above the heavens. Very simply put. But here you have two separations, two. Okay? And all through creation week, you see that God seems to keep using that number two. On the fourth day, for example, he establishes two luminous bodies in the heavens. One, the sun to rule the day, and the moon to rule the night. Two, and exactly two. Okay? On the fifth day, he creates exactly two types of animal kingdom species. Well, not species technically, but okay, there's the fish of the sea, and there's the birds of the air. Exactly two types of creations performed on the fifth day. On the sixth day, he creates animals. All right? Creates animals, has them living on the land. And he doesn't just create one, but he creates two of every species. Two, male and female, to supplement one another, to procreate together. And he blesses them and tells them, as two, you are to multiply. Okay, he blesses them. And then he creates the ultimate creation. He creates man in his image. And have you ever looked at yourself in a mirror lately? And noticed that you have two of a lot of things? You have two eyes, two ears, two nostrils, two. And that's externally. Internally, you have two kidneys, two, you know, bunch of things. Feet, hands, you know. It's almost like you were molded. You know, the two different halves of you were molded separately and then sewed together somehow at creation. Okay? With a dividing line down the middle. What is the significance of two? When God brings order, he does it through separation. But we also see how two happens throughout the Scriptures in many ways. How there's only two kinds of people who are alive when Jesus comes. Oh, some can break it down into four categories. All right. There are four categories, as I said, alive, but four categories. You know, there are those who are asleep in Jesus when Jesus comes. There are those who are alive in Jesus when Jesus comes. And then there are the lost who are asleep. And then there are the lost who are alive when Jesus comes, right? But essentially, it still boils down to two. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who are going to be saved and those who are going to be lost. And that's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, verse 13, he tells us to enter by the narrow gate or the straight gate. I use the New King James Version today. It calls it the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Okay? Broad. There are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and strict or difficult is the way that leads to life. And few there are that find this gate. Again, Jesus classifies people into two groups. Those that go through the narrow gate, the straight gate, the strict gate, and the majority, the many, he says, who go by the wide gate. What distinguishes these two groups of people? Okay? What is the ultimate distinguishing factor between these two groups? Well, we could say that, well, one group chose to live more strictly, one group chose to follow more closely the teachings of Jesus, to follow them closer to the letter. Okay? And that certainly qualifies them. But more than that, Jesus said, there is only one way, and one way only, that anyone is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he says, that is through me, and me alone. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. If anyone doesn't follow me, they walk in darkness. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father, he says, except through me. And so Jesus' gospel message here is sometimes somewhat hidden, perhaps, in this admonition to enter by the narrow gate. There's only one gate. And that gate, Jesus says, I am the door. That gate is the Lord Jesus Christ. I did some research not long ago on crosses. You know, crosses, symbols of Christianity used worldwide. You know, anytime you see someone wearing a cross on a chain around their neck, you usually assume they have some kind of Christian connection. You know, they go maybe to a Christian church, Catholic or Presbyterian or something. Okay? Wearing a cross is kind of a statement of someone's Christianity. And I was doing some research on the internet about the crosses around the world. And I had heard someone describe the biggest cross. And there are different crosses. You know, people, architects and builders, they like to get together and build these gigantic crosses that can be seen for miles around. And the one in the United States that claims the credit for being the biggest cross is said to be in Effingham, Illinois. Now, I've not been to Effingham, Illinois, and I've not seen that cross. But the description of this cross, that it extends up into the sky 196.8 feet. Okay? Now, how to visualize that? If you could imagine seeing a cross for miles and miles away, and there's this cross sticking up into the sky, that could be just about 200 feet. Okay, two-thirds the length of a football field, if you can picture it being laid out like that. But there's a bigger one that was built not too long ago. It's at a place called Skopje, Macedonia. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not. Skopje, Macedonia. And this cross goes up into the heavens 216 and a half feet. 216 and a half feet. They lay claim to having the largest cross structure in the world. The biggest cross in the world. They have a name for it. It's called the Millennium Cross because it was built in honor of coming into the new millennium. They call it the Millennium Cross. And should you be a tourist that wants to go and visit this cross, it's quite a tourist center. They have an elevator inside of it. You can go inside, you can take the elevator all the way to the top, and you can look around the countryside for miles and miles and miles. And of course, the cross can be seen for miles and miles and miles, especially at night, because you know what they've done to this cross? They've put a series of lights all up and down this cross, and out on the cross beam, so that when it gets dark, someone flicks a switch, and this whole cross lights up. And it's spectacular, it's beautiful to behold, and you can see it for dozens and dozens and dozens of miles away. Spectacular. Beautiful. Quite a tourist attraction as well. And if you happen to be a tourist, and you want to remember your experience there at this cross, maybe you've gotten a chance to take the elevator up to the top, maybe you've seen it light up at night, it even comes complete with a tourist restaurant and a souvenir shop next to it. Biggest cross in the world. And some would say it's the biggest tourist dump in the world. One of them. Why? People get enamored by the spectacular. People, even the very symbol of Christianity is being used today as a money-making venture, as a tourist attraction, as another way to gain wealth and prosperity. I'm going to share with you a little secret, though. That's not really the biggest cross in the world. And I want you to use your imagination, and don't be too literalistic here. The biggest cross in the world, Jesus said in John 12:32, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. The biggest cross in the world extends all the way from planet Earth to the throne of God. And its cross beam extends all the way around the world, extending to every man, woman, and child, whosoever will, can come and drink freely of the water of life. That's the biggest cross. And that's why Jesus says, if I be lifted up, if the gospel be preached with Jesus Christ at the center, I will draw people unto myself. I will draw people when the message of Jesus and its life-changing power and its saving capability is preached. Jesus says, I will draw people unto myself. And that's also why he said, we are to enter by this narrow gate. Because there's no other way than the way of the cross that will get us into the kingdom. We can try paying a lot of money. We can try living a very strict life. And God does call us to keep his commandments. We can try all kinds of means and all kinds of methods to gain acceptance with God. But there's only one method that will get us acceptance with God and that will gain us eternal life. That is to come to the foot of the cross. That is to receive the gift of salvation freely given as a gift of grace accepted by faith in Jesus. And then yielding your life to the lordship of Jesus so that he can have his way with your life. That's the narrow way he's talking about. And that's why he says there's two classes of people in the world. There is the class of people who come to Jesus, who fall at the foot of the cross, who receive him as Lord and Master and Savior. And then there are those who are trying to get to heaven their own way, their own method. I'd have the honor of, and I call it a dubious honor, but it's kind of an honor of doing funerals, both for church members and non-church members. Always a sad experience. Always, you know, tears being shed and as people are grieving the demise of their loved one. And it always interests me when I do a funeral for a non-believer, a non-Adventist or a non-Christian, okay? Because the person may have lived a totally rebellious life, but it's interesting the comments his friends will still make about him. I know he's in heaven right now. Looking down on us. We all assume that no matter what we do, whatever kind of life we live, whether we live a godly life or an ungodly life, somehow we're still going to get up there. Dangerous assumption. And that's the way that Jesus said is the broad way. Everybody thinks they're going to go to heaven or just kind of get there somehow without coming the way of the cross. Without coming to the foot of the cross and receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. Everybody thinks they're going to go to heaven. Everybody thinks their departed loved one is already in heaven. And regardless of the kind of life that they've lived. And the kind of choices that they've made. But Jesus says, there's only one way to heaven. It's that narrow gate. And he says in John 10, I am the gate. You must, there's no option, no other choice. You must come through me to have eternal life. I am the way to the Father. There is no other way. The cross of Jesus, his way of salvation, to proclaim him is to meet the deepest needs of the human heart and of the world. Putting the gospel of Jesus in the center of all that we proclaim, all that we declare to the world, is absolutely vital and absolutely the core of this Advent message, isn't it? I mean, I think about it, you know, and I grew up as an Adventist, okay? I went to church school for 6 years, then public school, and then I went to Adventist college, you know, and things. And I know what Adventism is about. I know that it's the final day reform movement. Okay, not to confuse us with the Reformed Adventist, but we are a reform movement. God calls for us to surrender our lives and our bodies, every part of our lives under his lordship. I know that we live in the time of the end. I know that we are preparing to see the Lord come in the clouds of heaven as no other people before us. And I know that we have distinctive teachings in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We have the correct teaching about the Sabbath, don't we? Amen? That God has set aside this holy day, this holy period of time. I think of it as a palace in time where Jesus, our Creator, specially invites us to fellowship with him in a way above and beyond the other time of the week. He's given us a Sabbath for that purpose. Okay? And he's given us the wonderful truth about the health message, that if we live a certain way, then we will live longer. I just read recently the Seventh-day Adventists live on average approximately 10 years longer than the rest of the world. Did you read that USA Today report that came out a couple of weeks ago about Seventh-day Adventists living 10 years longer than the rest of the population? Because we don't smoke, we don't drink, and by and large, we practice health principles, and it benefits us. And we've also discovered the truth about tithing, that as we faithfully return to God what is already his, all right, I'm not just giving God the 10% off the top and say, here, Lord, I give it to you now. You know, now I'm simply returning to him what's already his, right? We've discovered the truth about tithing, that God is able to prosper us as a result of being faithful in our tithes and offerings. We understand this truth. We've discovered many wonderful truths for these end times. We've discovered as we put these truths into practice, we prosper, we benefit, we are blessed. Amen? That was a little tepid. Amen? Okay. I don't let congregations sleep when I'm preaching. I'm sorry. God's given us a special message, an important message, a blessed message for these end times. But I've also discovered, no matter how strictly I keep the Sabbath, and it's a blessing, and no matter how faithfully I pay my tithe, and God blesses as a result, and no matter how well I practice health principles, and no matter how carefully I observe and keep all the other practices, still, the only way to heaven is through the cross of Jesus Christ. I do these things. I live the obedient life because Jesus has already paid the penalty for my sin. He has already lived a perfect, absolutely perfect life. I can't say I've lived a perfect life by a long shot, but he has lived a perfect life. And when I have come to him at the foot of the cross and I have received the forgiveness that he provides for me, and he credits to my account his perfect life. Okay? He credits to my account, as I have come to him in confession and repentance, he credits to my account his perfect life. And then when my name comes up before God's throne, you know, God's not looking down on me and saying, what a messy life that Kevin Dunn has lived. What a lot of bad things he's done. No, he's looking at me through the lens of Jesus, covered with the robe of his righteousness. Now what happens to me? I'm accounted as perfect as Jesus himself. What does that do to my life? Suddenly, I find myself detesting the sin that I used to enjoy, okay? I find a transformation taking place, not because someone's shaking their finger in my face and saying, Kevin, you ought to be doing this, you should be doing this. No! I find myself because of a love response for what God has done for me, and because I've accepted the Holy Ghost into my life to make the transformations, a change has been taking place from the inside out. A change that only God, the Holy Spirit, can accomplish in the life of a believer. It's called righteousness by faith, friends. It's called salvation found in none other than Jesus Christ. It's called entering into the narrow gate, which is the only way, the only gate, Jesus Christ, that we will get into the kingdom. Oh, we're a hard people to convince of that, though. Why? Because we grew up in an environment, in a life, that says, you get pretty much what you earn in this world. Nothing more, nothing less. Right? I mean, I knew ever since I can remember speaking that if I did bad things, I got punished for it. And if I did good things, I got praised for it. Right? And then when I went to school, I learned that if I worked hard and studied, occasionally, I would get a good grade. And if I didn't do the good things, I might get a bad grade. Reward, punishment, reward, punishment, reward, punishment. All through our lives, we learn that if we strive and if we work and if we labor hard enough, we get rewarded. And if we don't do these things, we accept the punishment, the consequences. And you work. You go to work. You show up faithfully every day. You make sure that you're faithfully doing your work. You're doing your best. You make a good impression on your boss or supervisor. Sooner or later, hopefully, you can expect a raise or a job promotion or some kind of a slap on the back. Good job. You're doing a good job. Okay? And that merit system permeates every part of our lives so that it's hard for us, even in our Christian walk, to understand that there's only one way to the Father. It's not through our merits. I'm never going to be able to stand before the throne of God and say, look at me, I earned this. It's through the merits of Jesus. It's through his righteousness. But the beautiful thing is, his righteousness doesn't just cover me up. It changes me. Okay? It puts in me a spiritual motivation to want to live the life of Jesus on this earth. To want to keep his commandments. What did Jesus say in John 14:15? If you want to get to heaven, keep my commandments. Is that what he said? Huh? Are you awake out there? If you love me, keep my commandments. Love cannot be forced. Love cannot be brought on by fear. Love cannot be arm twisted. If, you know, you better keep those commandments or else. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so Jesus extends his message of love to us. He says, look what I have done for you. When I bore the wrath of God and the rejection of man on the biggest cross, look what I have done for you. When I came to this earth, lived a life tempted in all points as you were, tempted in ways beyond your understanding and yet without sin, so that I could take my life and credit it to your life. Look what I have done when I have faced the abuse, the whippings, the beatings, the crown of thorns upon my head, the whips upon my back, the nails in my hands and feet, the spear in my side. Look what I have done. Facing the wrath of God against sin in your behalf so that you could have everlasting life. I don't know about you, friend, but when I look at Jesus, I want to live for Jesus. Amen? It's not about a works thing. It's not about merit system. It's not about, you know, if I can become good enough, I can have eternal life. Jesus says, if you're with me, you have eternal life right now. Brings me to one of my favorite stories. I may have told this one here before. I don't know. When you have six churches, you forget where you told what, you know. Did I tell the one about the little boy that wanted to buy the Washington Monument? Oh, good. A little boy went, he was walking through Washington, D.C., you know, and looking at all the things that were there, the Lincoln Memorial and the Capitol Building and the White House. And finally, he looks across the pond to that huge obelisk formed after the ancient Egyptian obelisk, that pointed structure extending way up into the sky. And he goes down near the bottom of it, and he's looking up, looking up, looking up. And he in his little boy mind, he thinks, boy, that would be a lovely present to take home and give to my mom and dad. He says, I think I'd like to buy the Washington Monument. And so he walks up to the guard. You know, the guy, the guard standing there with maybe a rifle over his shoulder, pacing back and forth. And he walks up to the guard and he says, Mister, I'd like to buy the Washington Monument. And I have some change in my pocket. And the guard looks at him and thinks for just a minute. Wonder, how do you answer a little boy that wants to buy this Washington Monument? You know? And he says, son, I got three things to tell you. I got three points I want to tell you here. First of all, the Washington Monument's not for sale. Sorry, it's not for sale. You can't buy it. Number two, if it was for sale, you couldn't afford it. I don't think your piggy bank holds enough money quite to buy the Washington Monument. And then he says, and number three, and this is the most important thing, Sonny, are you a citizen of the United States of America? Well, yes, mister, I am. You were born in America? You're a citizen? Well, if you're a citizen of the United States of America, you already own it. It's already yours. You know, kind of like we try to earn salvation by making ourselves good enough. First of all, salvation isn't for sale. I can't pay enough money. I can't keep enough Sabbaths. I can't pay, you know, keep the health message good enough. I can't do anything. Sister White talks about not one thread of our own devising woven into our salvation, into Christ's righteousness. I can do nothing to buy salvation because salvation is not for sale. Salvation is a gift. Oh, but what if I could? If I could just make myself good enough, you know, do enough good things. Martin Luther tried that route. So did John Wesley. So did John Calvin. So did a lot of great, great Christians down through history. If I can just work hard enough and just get perfect enough, get on this moral treadmill and just keep working hard enough, God's gonna owe it to me to take me to heaven someday. Nope. Can't get good enough. But the good news is, if you are a true Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have given your life to Him, you have fallen at the foot of the cross and accepted His forgiveness, His cleansing, you have eternal life now. You already have it. Amen? Amen? Amen. As Scripture tells us, 1 John 5, he who has the Son has what? Has everlasting life. Okay? Is that too simple? Some think it is. But that's what the gospel is. Because the gospel is simple. In the gospel message, in all that we preach and all that we share, it needs to be the heart and the center of everything that we do proclaim as Seventh-day Adventists. We're Seventh-day Adventists defined often by lifestyle, often by the way we live, often by the fact that we keep God's holy Sabbath. All of these things are right. All of these things are true. All of these things are in response to what God has done for us. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In fact, he says in 1 John 2, you know, if you say you love God and don't keep his commandments, what are you? You're a liar. The truth isn't in you. But if we love God, because we have come face to face with the gospel, because we know the Lord Jesus, because he is a real person in our lives, we'll keep his commandments out of love as a response. Jesus says, be sure to enter into this narrow gate. Why is it so hard to find this narrow gate? Because let's just acknowledge the human race is on a merit system. Every other religion in the world outside of Christianity is on a merit system. If I just do more good deeds than bad deeds, I'm okay. The true message of Scripture, of Jesus, of the Bible, is that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. And even that, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. I want to receive that gift every day, don't you? I want Jesus, the one who died for me, the one who loves me so much, he was willing, you know, the God of heaven, to go to a cross to face the full wrath of God upon him because of my sin. I want Jesus to live his life in me. I want to look like Jesus. I want to live for Jesus. I want to be with Jesus. I want to share Jesus wherever I go. Because that's what the message is about. That's what being a Christian is truly about. May we pray. Father in heaven, Lord, Jesus is so wonderful. We're so unworthy. We're so fallen. We're so human. Sometimes, Lord, we wonder why you waste time with us. But we know that there's an indescribable, infinite love that drives you to reaching out to us, to inviting us into fellowship with yourself. Lord, again, we embrace the cross today. The biggest cross, the greatest cross, the one on which our Lord hung. Lord, as we come to the foot of this cross, we pray that you help us to so desire to be like Jesus in the home, in our workplace, in our schools, wherever we are. Lord, make that our sincere desire, not because we're trying to gain eternal life through it, but because we're simply responding in love to him who loved us. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit. Thank you for your message today. In Jesus' name, amen.